John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When many of his disciples heard this teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." But after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would accept these hard sayings ourselves, and that we would come to you, Lord Jesus, and find salvation in your righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we would not be those who betray, not that we would not be those who turn aside, but we would be faithful to you by the work of your Spirit, that you would save us and keep us for the day of salvation, that we might glorify you by believing all that you've done and all that you've said. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Come to the end of John chapter 6 in today's passage. This has been a crucial teaching that Jesus has been giving us, making it clear to the crowd that followed him and to us who read this, that he is our life. That whatever it is that we might pursue to find contentment or to find happiness, to think of our needs as being primarily materialistic is false. That the things that we chase after will all fade away and not last. But Jesus is the one who will last. And the way that he makes this point with them, with his people at this time, is to feed 20,000 of them and to satisfy them with bread and with fish in the middle of a wilderness where there were no fast food restaurants, no Rubio's down by the shore or anything like that. Jesus, by a miracle, multiplied fish and loaves, and everybody had enough to eat to the full. And people looked at this and said, "This is a guy who can provide for us." And they follow him. And they want more of this, but Jesus isn't taken in by the popular acclaim. He says, "You're not here because of what you saw me do. You're here because I fed you. You're working for things that don't last. You're thinking with your belly. You're thinking with your flesh at this point, with your physical satisfaction. I'm here to give you something more, something eternal." And the people flash to what Moses had done in the wilderness. Ah, manna. You know, Jesus gives us bread. Moses gave us manna. Jesus will believe you. You can do what Moses did. And Jesus says, "You're not understanding me. Everybody who ate that bread that Moses gave died. But if you eat what I give you, you will live forever." Trying to take them away from that sense of looking to their bellies, looking to their physical comfort, and trying to drive home to them that what they need and what we all really need is not comfort or prosperity in this life, not the next meal around the corner, but what we really need and what will satisfy eternally is Jesus himself. And Jesus gives this to them in difficult and provocative language. He says, "I'm the bread of life. If you eat me, you will live forever. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have life within you." And this causes some consternation among the crowd, because although they may not be believing in Jesus at this point, they know enough of their Old Testament to know that this kind of language could get them in trouble. That if they took him literally at face value, they'd be committing some sins and receiving judgment from God upon themselves for this. You know, to eat real human flesh was a sign of God's cursing in the Old Testament. Drinking of blood, even from animals, and certainly from humans, was forbidden because, as God says, life is in the blood. But in all of this, there should have been this recognition too. One, that Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's using a metaphor. He's made it clear to them that what God requires of the people is faith. What shall we do, they asked, to work the work of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that He has sent. And this language of the bread of heaven and drinking His flesh and eating His blood is all illustrative of what it means to believe in the one that God has sent. But some people are dense and slow to figure it out. And others of us figure it out and don't want anything to do with it. And that's what we come into in today's passage. In verse 60, there's a difficulty with the truth that people have. Jesus has made clear to them what it is that they need to do to enjoy Him. What it is that they need to do the work of God, to come into fellowship with God, to find everlasting eternal life, and to have all of their essential and eternal needs met. And it's believing in the Son. So the disciples, many of His disciples, and say at this point, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, when you read that at first, you might think of hard as in, you know, hard to understand. And certainly as we've gone through this, that's been brought out, that this figurative language is tough for them to get. But I think we can presume at this point that it's been pretty clear what Jesus is talking about. And that there have been enough cues and references back to the Old Testament, to the history of these people, that they know now pretty well what Jesus is talking about. The hardness of the saying is not in trying to figure out the metaphors that Jesus is using. The hardness of the saying is liking what Jesus is teaching. It's not that they're stumbling over the language anymore of drinking blood and eating flesh, but really understanding, so this is what it means to believe in Christ. This is a hard saying. The word for hard is not so much complex and difficult and you need an idiot's guide to figure it out. It's the idea that this is rough. This is distasteful. This is not what I want to hear. And that's how the crowd responds to Him. And this reveals their own heart and their own attitude. As I said, they were beginning to understand what Jesus was saying, but they didn't want what He was offering. Their desire was still for food and empire and miracle and self-righteousness, not satisfaction with God on God's own terms, not the Holy Spirit, not eternal life that Jesus would give. Someone quotes Augustine as saying that Jesus is usually sought after for something else, not for His own sake. And that's what this crowd had originally done. I mean, 20,000 people, you know, I would just go gaga if we had 20,000 people in here some morning. Apart from the fact that it would be a miracle, because fitting 20,000 in here is not going to be easy to do. But I say, wow, that many people want to hear Jesus. And yet, when the gospel is preached, things begin to winnow out a little bit. When the word is made clear, when people are helped to understand what it means to follow Jesus, you begin to see where their intentions really are, what they're in the crowd for. These who were listening to Jesus were unwilling and unable to give up their own sovereignty. Jesus is making it pretty clear here that salvation is something that God does, and it only comes through Jesus. Jesus has said to them, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him to me. Remember, the idea of drawing is not negotiation, not baiting, not enticing, but physically grabbing and pulling something or someone along. Jesus is saying it's not in man to come to God. It's not in man to have faith unless God does it for him. And if God does it for him, then it's done. The people didn't like this idea. Many today don't like this idea. It's certainly un-American. We're individuals. We do things for ourselves. God helps those who help themselves. You know, I was like 18 or 19 before I realized that's not in the Bible. I should have known better. But you ask a lot of people today who go to church, where's that passage found in the Bible that says God helps those who help themselves? And they'll start flipping through Proverbs, looking for it. But it's not scriptural. It's not there. We're helpless. and we are totally dependent upon God. That's an offense. That's an insult to American and human pride. This is one reason people reject the gospel. Another reason that people reject the gospel are the claims that Jesus makes. Jesus was claiming to be greater than Moses, and Moses was the man for the people at this time. So there was some idea saying, well, who do you think you are to be saying that you're greater than him? Jesus claims to be sent from God uniquely, and there is no one from God in the way that Jesus is from God. No one ever will be from God. And they're saying, wait a second. You know, we know where you were born. We know your dad and we know your mom. How can you be saying these sorts of things? Who do you think that you are? And then to go further and say that I am the one, says Jesus, who gives you eternal life. There is nothing that lasts except it's found in me. And all these things come together and they say, nah, I'm not buying it. This is not what I came to hear for. This is not why I'm looking at you. You're not giving me what I want. It's not hard to understand, but it's certainly distasteful, and I'm not eating any more of it. You wonder what would have happened if they'd been humble. If they'd taken to heart what Jesus had said about the need for eternal life. If hearing the words about no one coming to the Father unless coming to Christ unless the Father draws him, if they'd taken that seriously and had recognized their own inability and their own weakness and rebellion against God, what might have happened? You might think, well, okay, now here's the chance for Jesus to ratchet down a little bit. Okay, he's got them to this point where they're ready to leave. Now he can soften a little bit for them. And so, okay, it's not that bad. Let me show you how you can get what you want and still listen to what I'm saying. And of course, as we've seen throughout John, Jesus doesn't make it any easier. Jesus is aware of what they're thinking, aware of why they're thinking it. And so his response acknowledges the grumbling, but he ups the ante a little bit and challenges them even further on their rejection of him. Verse 61 says that Jesus knew in himself what they were thinking. And this shows us that this is Jesus' supernatural knowledge at this point. It's not that he was a perceptive observer of human behavior and interaction. You know, we can usually tell quite often if somebody's fed up with us and just, you know, confused or consternated about what we're saying. We might, you know, react from that. Jesus doesn't act like that in this case. He knows what's in the heart of men. That happened earlier in John 2, where Jesus is in Jerusalem, and people are really astonished at what he's doing and really, you know, paying attention to him. And John tells us, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of men. He knew that the attraction was simply superficial, not lasting. And in the same way, Jesus knows what these people are really thinking and what they're really all about. And he's not going to appeal to them by lessening the impact, the message that he gives by changing it at this point. We can be grateful for this. We can be grateful that God knows our hearts. It's a frightening thing to realize that God knows who we are and what we are and why we do what we do. We can shine each other on real easily. You can put on the happy face or put on the smooth look and get what we want from people pretty easily. And folks will not know what's really going on within us. And if you think of it in dealings with God, sometimes that can be very frightening because you can't fool God. But because you can't fool God, you can have confidence then that if you're believing in Christ, it's not because God didn't know who you were. It's because God knew who you were and saved you anyway. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And so God destroyed mankind, except for Noah and his family, and destroyed the whole earth in that flood. Ended all life, except for Noah and the animals that were with him on the ark. Again, there's the threat of judgment with God's knowledge of our heart. but God sends Jesus. And Jesus, having the same knowledge of what's in men's heart that God has come not to destroy, but to save. And because you and I are here today and we confess that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, and the salvation is found in no other name but His, the fact that God knows our hearts is actually a comfort to us. Yes, He knows all the greasy little things that work around in there. He knows all the things that we would never in a million years tell anybody else that we've thought or that we've done. And He forgives us. And saves us through Jesus. He will not let you go. He will not let you go because of your past. And He also knows what you're thinking and doing now. He knows what you will think and what you will be doing. And He has saved you anyway. Not because of any righteousness found in you. Not because of any change of behavior that you will make that He's foreseen, but simply because of His love and desire to have a people for Himself. What a comfort it is to know that our salvation isn't because of my knowledge of myself, but because of God's love. Because of the mercy shown to us in Christ. You know, we want to spend time figuring out the ins and outs of our thoughts. And there's value in that. You know, we can spend time in meditation and contemplation trying to understand, why did I do that stupid thing that I did? And it's good to figure that out if you can so that you don't do it again. But it's an even greater comfort to know that even if you can, and even when you can't figure it out, all the whys and the wherefores of your behavior, that God still loves you. That Christ's death still covers your sin. And that you're still raised up in Him by faith. In His work, in His righteousness. Well, the people weren't willing to admit what their hearts were like. And so, Jesus challenges them on this. And He says in verses 61 and 62 to them, "Do you take offense at what I'm saying? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" Now, why would He say that there? And what exactly is He talking about? When you think of ascending, I think of Acts 1, where the disciples, the small group of disciples, see Jesus ascend into heaven. And the angels say, "He'll come again in the same way that you saw Him leave." And that would be a natural reference. The problem with that, though, is that only very few saw that, and they were all believers. So I'm not sure that that's the best point of reference to understand what Jesus means when He says, "If you see the Son of Man descend, what will you do?" I think a better way is to understand the ascension that Jesus refers to here to His work of salvation, to His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. That when they see Christ exalted, when they hear the word preached, when they see what Jesus has in fact come to do and see it come to fruition, how are they going to respond to that? He asks a question and it's open-ended. So they and we can think about this. How will they respond when the gospel is preached, when they see Jesus crucified? Jesus has hinted at this. He says, you know, "This is the bread of life that I'll give up for the world, my own flesh." And so there's a veiled reference in that to what's coming up within a year's time in John's gospel. The crucifixion of Jesus. And there's been some hints already that this idea comes not from seeing Him physically ascend into heaven, but all that He's come to do. He says in John 2 or 3, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." The idea being there, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's this crucifixion of Jesus and all the work that accomplishes that I think Jesus is pointing at here, because it's offensive. In other words, He's saying, "You've had a hard time with what I'm telling you about the sovereignty of God and about needing Me for eternal life and about Me being the one who spiritually supplies all of your need. What will you do when you see Me crucified?" Because in that mindset, at that time, a crucifixion was the most unspeakable death that anyone could suffer. And it was surely a sign to the Jews that Jesus was not the Messiah. Cursed, says Deuteronomy, is everyone who hangs on a tree. And if they rejected Jesus for these words, here's a warning to them. You're really going to reject me when you see me on the cross and when you hear what that means. In effect, saying, look at how blackened your hearts are. And look how this will be confirmed to you in times to come. The Romans wouldn't use the word for crucify. It was such a foul, nasty, terrible idea. They used euphemisms for it. And among the Jews, it was pretty much like that too. And this offense of the cross is still one that's with us today. Now, again, in our culture, it's kind of taken as, you know, a granted. Yeah, those Christians, they believe that Jesus was killed, he rose from the dead, blah, 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 blah. And the cross, you know, becomes a sign of jewelry that we wear. People get tattoos of it, you know, wear earrings. I had a fellow I worked with one time who was just a, I won't say a vile man, but a definite unbeliever. And he and I had talked about the gospel. It was kind of interesting because he was my supervisor at work, so it was kind of interesting to give and take of all that in that relationship. But we got along okay, even though we strongly disagreed with each other. He came into work one day with some earrings, which I thought was okay. I had a couple at the time too. Not a big deal. And his earrings, though, was the crucifix. And I said, man, what are you wearing those for? You don't believe any of this stuff. I can't remember the answer that he gave me, but we had to talk about it all. And it just seemed blasphemous to me for somebody to do that. Well, this is how offensive the cross is. Even those who don't believe it now turn it into an offense against Christians in some ways. It becomes just a bit of jewelry, just a cultural marker. But think about what it means. Think about what the cross signifies. It's a death to pride. It's a death blow to human self-sufficiency. It's a dagger into the heart of human independence. It takes away completely any idea that we have that we can earn our salvation, that we can be good enough to please God. It takes away any idea that we don't deserve judgment because Jesus is crucified. All the things that we want to believe about ourselves that are false are put to death by the cross. And Jesus is saying, if you've stumbled over this teaching that I am the bread of life who came down from heaven, what will you do when you see me crucified? When you hear the stories of my crucifixion preached? And of the fact that people will believe that I've been raised from the dead and taken into heaven. And as Paul says, this is the vindication that Jesus was the Son of God. What will you do when you put all those things together? Warning them in a real sense of judgment to come. This idea forces them and us to consider Christ as the Son of God and someone who is utterly different than a mere prophet or a good man or an interesting historical figure. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are the core of the gospel. There's no Christianity without it. And Jesus hammers this home for them, as we need to have it hammered home to us. Not that we can be offended by it, but so that we can look away from ourselves and look to Him. So we can not be like this crowd that was just covered in self-satisfaction and covered with dreams of material prosperity and political rule and self-righteousness, but so that we can look away from those things and see ourselves as sinners. See ourselves as helpless. See ourselves as rebels against the holy and true and just and living and loving God, and understand just how much we deserve His judgment. But instead, He gives us life. Instead, He gives us Jesus. Jesus goes on to say that these things that He's taught them are from the Spirit. He says it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So the reminder to them and to us that human effort human thinking, human values of things, won't suffice for what we need to have. When I read this passage, I thought of John 3 and Nicodemus, where a man must be born again or born from above. And Nicodemus says, well, how can this happen? A man can't enter back in his mother's womb and be born. And Jesus makes clear to him that being born again, being born from above, is something the Holy Spirit does. Can't be done by a man. Has to be done by God. And so some of those disciples are kind of wavering as Jesus speaks to them here and saying, well, yeah, but, you know, how? I mean, I can see where I'm not in good shape. How do I cross over? And I think Jesus gives them the clue here. Well, look for the Spirit of God. Understand that your salvation is not what you can do, but what the Spirit of God does for you. He says, my words are spirit and life. Believe, he says, what I'm saying. Now, when he says spirit, he doesn't mean spirit with a little s. I think he's meaning that they come from the Holy Spirit. They're absolutely true and righteous and just. And that by believing his words, they will have life. Because when Jesus speaks, things happen. People are changed. Remember John 5:21 and following, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then verse 24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And what he's saying to them is, listen, I am the way of life. I give you the words and the work of the Holy Spirit in what I say. And if you are troubled about the state of your soul, if you've taken the words that Jesus has said to heart, then this is the way of life that he's presenting to you. To believe in him. To look outside of yourself. And to look to the work that he alone can do. And this is what he was telling the crowd. Think of what happened to Lazarus. He dies. He's sick and he dies. And Jesus knows this 2 or 3 days before they actually go there. The word comes to him. Your friend Lazarus, the fellow that you love so much, is sick and he's dying. Come and he can live. And Jesus says, well, let's wait a little bit. And then word comes that Lazarus has died. And Jesus goes with his disciples to visit Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. And they're just, oh, if he'd been here, he would have lived. You could have healed him. Great faith shown in that. But Jesus delayed so that he might give a sign, a miracle to them of his power over death. And so Jesus walks to the tomb and says, roll the stone away. And he was like, oh, do you know what it's going to be like in there? It's going to stink. He's been dead for 3 days. You know, in a climate like that, decay sets in pretty quickly. And they're thinking, oh, that's just gross. But they roll the stone away and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. This is an example, an illustration of the life that is given to Jesus to give to those whom he will. And this is a confirmation that when Jesus says to these disciples, my words are spirit and life, that if they will believe in him, he will give them a life even better than what Lazarus knew in his raising from the dead. They will come into a fellowship, into a relationship, into a place of forgiveness with God that will not end, that will not be taken away. Because Jesus has the authority to do this. The only one among men who has the authority to do this. But Jesus also knows, and he says, but some of you won't believe. Some of you aren't going to take a word I'm saying all that seriously. Maybe some of you will feel bad. You decide, well, I'd like to be different, but I can't. Oh, well, I guess I'll just go have another piece of chocolate cake and drown my sorrows. Some will ponder over this and say, well, it's intellectually not feasible to happen. Or, well, he's not my king. I'm not going to vote for him. Come up with all sorts of reasons to not accept him. And Jesus knows this. And John tells us, of course, that not just did he know who wasn't going to believe him, but also knew who the one was who would betray him. Flashing us ahead a little bit to what he'll say at the end of this chapter. And so Jesus, knowing this, says to them, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." So Jesus is aware that some aren't going to believe. He's not surprised by it all. And when he says, "This is why I said to you that some of you won't come, that no one can come unless it's granted by the Father," he's not saying this as a rebuke. You can read it that way, and he's saying, "Okay, you don't like my doctrine, fine. It's just proof that God hasn't called you, so there." But, you know, Jesus doesn't speak that petulantly. All that he's saying is meant, I think, to draw people out of their own trust in themselves and out of their own ignorance and neglect of God into a way of understanding who he is. And I think this is really an invitation not to despair, nor is it an excuse for passivity, because some would say, "Well, if I can't do anything unless God does it, I guess I'm just going to keep doing what I do. I mean, I'll just wait. I'll be saved when God chooses to save me. In the meantime, let's go down a fifth. Because when it's time for me to be saved, God will save me, and I might as well sin until then." Wrong. Some might sense despair in this. "Well, there's nothing I can do. What's the point of hearing all this?" they say, "if there's nothing I can do. It's over." But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is rather an encouragement for those who feel guilt, who sense lostness, who are not satisfied with themselves, to seek the work of God. "God, if I can't save myself, and you're the only one who can do it, then do it. Save me. Draw me." How perceptive do we have to be to recognize the futility of our lives, so many of us? Well, apparently more perceptive than a lot of folks are. But it's still there for anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear. We live, we busy ourselves, and we die. Is that satisfying to so many? What Jesus says is to those who have come to some place of dis-ease and disquiet about themselves, "No one can come to the Father unless can come to me unless the Father draws him." That's saying, here comes salvation. And you want it to pass you by? Call out to God. Ask Him to save you, to draw you to Christ. Because in that desire to know truth, in that desire to be different than what you are, there is the evidence of the, in fact, drawing of God to Christ Himself. No excuse for passivity. No excuse for despair. If you hear these words, believe. And if you're not where you need to be, if you've not yet professed faith in Christ, if you're struggling with faith in Him now, faith in obedience, the answer is always the same. Call out to Him and say, "Save me. Draw me to yourself. Bind me to yourself." Because now you know there's no hope for you in any other way. Well, the crowd, again, responds to this. They've been struggling with this teaching all along. And John says in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." No longer walked with him. They went back to what they were doing before. It wasn't a matter of just not following Jesus through the countryside as the itinerant preacher. It was a matter of saying, "Well, I'm just going back to what I know. Going back to what I'm comfortable with and leave it all behind." The effect of true preaching of the gospel is not always belief, but sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, rejection. We can't judge the truth of what we say by the way that people respond to it, especially when we're talking about Jesus, especially when we're dealing with the gospel and salvation. Some have called this church growth the Jesus method. Because so many of us and so many churches are appealing in so many different ways, trying to find so many ways of drawing people in and lessening the offense of the cross and giving them so many reasons to come. but not giving them the truth of Jesus crucified for helpless and rebellious sinners who have no desire to save themselves. Jesus gives that to this crowd, and many of them leave him. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "What about you? Do you want to go away as well?" Now, Jesus isn't asking this for his own sake. Remember, he knows the hearts of all men. He's asking this so his disciples can come clean and say what they know. Peter speaks for the group, and in one of the most astonishing and beautiful professions in all of the Bible, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's tempting just to do another sermon on those words alone. Where else shall we go? Peter understands that Jesus has cut all the ways out. All the other ways of valuing one's life and of finding peace in some way, they don't exist anymore. Jesus has made it clear to them, says Peter, "You are the only one. Who else can we look to? Who else can we go to except for you?" Think of Psalm 73:25. "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Man, isn't that true? Peter understands that now, and every believer understands that. And that even if the way seems hard to walk with Christ, what better option do you have if you want to be negative about it? But it's easy to see the positive in that too, because now we see who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, and what he gives us that nobody and no other thing can give us. Reconciliation with God. Comfort in this life. The possession of eternal life here and now. And the Holy Spirit. And it comes because Jesus, as Peter says, has the words of eternal life. No one else speaks the truth but Jesus. No one. Only Jesus is true. Only the words of Christ reflect the nature, the will, the character, the mind of God. Only in Christ is God made known. And only through the teaching of Christ, only through His words, is the way of salvation clarified for us. That salvation comes not just by intellectual assent to the words that He says, but believing in what those words mean and understanding the crucifixion of Jesus on our behalf. He is truly, says Peter, the Holy One of God. The one that God has set over all of His people. You might think at this point, and I'll close in a second, you might think at this point that Jesus would say, "Bravo, Peter. You guys got it. Good job." I mean, when we teach kids and when we teach a class, if people get something that's difficult, we want to applaud them. Well, Peter's gotten it. But Jesus doesn't applaud them for that. He reminds them that even among their lot, there's one who doesn't believe. There's one who will betray. There's one who will turn away. What a downer. I mean, here we've come. Many have left. The disciples believe. And you think, okay, now John will end on a positive note with this, and we can go forward. But remember that Jesus' life isn't over yet. His work isn't finished. Just because He tells us how to be saved doesn't mean that salvation comes. And in the history of Jesus' life, He has to go to the cross. And for Him to go to the cross will require that He be betrayed. So that in Judas, you see, what man is really like. That people can walk closely with Jesus, spend time with Him, be intimate with Him, and still turn against Him. This isn't meant to discourage them or us, but it's meant to remind us of how much we do need Jesus. How much we need to have Him close to us. How much we need to believe His Word. How dependent we are upon the grace of God that comes only through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would give us Jesus, and that You would give us to Him, that You would sear and seal these words into our hearts and minds and souls, and that we rejoice in what we know of Christ and what we know of You, Lord. We pray that we would accept and believe and rejoice in the salvation that You've given to us. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in our understanding of that and our confidence in Your work for us. We pray also that we might be kept from the evil one, that we might be kept from temptation, that we would be kept from backsliding, because, Lord, if our salvation is of You, then surely our preservation is of You as well. And so we pray that You will continue to preserve us to the day of glory, that day when we see You face to face and receive our salvation in full. Lord, we thank You for Your work. We thank You for Your Spirit who gives us life, and for the Word that communicates that Spirit to us, and that is used by that Spirit to humble us and to teach us who You are. We thank You most of all, Lord God and Father, that You have been pleased to save a people for Yourself in this way. And we pray that You would guard us and keep us, that we would grow up to be that people even now. We ask this, Lord God, as we give You thanks in the name of Christ Jesus for our salvation and for the forgiveness of sins, as we pray in His name. Amen.